We are continuing our discussion and series on discipleship. This is actually number 10 on that, and there's a few more to go. But as you know, what we do is we look at some scripture, and Ray Vanderlyn will speak for about 10, 12 minutes on his aspect of the discipleship for this particular area here. The one we're looking at today is really it's called discipleship, and it's called hesitant or willing. And the question is, where do you stand? Are you hesitant to become a disciple, or are you willing to become a disciple? And whether you feel you're a disciple or not, are you still hesitant in the things that you do with them? At any rate, we're going to be looking at some scriptures, some Old Testament, some New Testament scriptures, and just to get you to consider, as I was talking with the kids, the impossible. And that's reaching some people that may be very difficult to reach. At any rate, God's word is for them. So let's begin with a word of prayer and start off. So Father, I just thank you for this day that we have. I thank you for the fellowship, and I thank you for the time that we have set aside for your word. And your word is very important to us. It brings life. It brings understanding. It helps us to see your character and what you want from us. So Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit works upon us all, that where we are today with you, that you'll be able to take us that next step far closer and to be able to be in a position where we can do your will freely and just with thanksgiving and praise and all of that. We just thank you for this time, and this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So I want you to think about it. You don't have to raise any hands or, you know, respond or anything on this aspect here. But are you hesitant to be able to do the work of, that God wants you to do? And first off, you're going to say, well, I don't even know what he wants me to do, because it's like, you know, it's like there's so many things that we could do, and it's like, I know I have absolutely no gifts to be able to do anything for the Lord. But, you know, if he wants me, I'm willing. But then if he asks you, are you going to say, yes, Lord? Or are you going to say, ah, and just scream and go into a little corner and say, you know, I'll get back to you. And I just remember, it was really funny. It's like, I laugh about this all the time. But when I started, you know, the ministry here, my first, well, one of my phone calls I got was about my first wedding that I was going to do. I've never done a wedding before. And the person called up and they said, well, I'd like you to do a wedding for me. And it was actually the town judge, Mary DeHart. And I didn't know her or anything, but because I'm not really from, you know, Harrisville. At any rate, there was complete silence on the phone. And she's like, are you still there? And I'm thinking, my heart just sunk, you know, and I'm thinking, I'm just checking my schedule, which I wasn't, but it was like, and I was like, and I'm like, yeah, I guess so. And then I actually explained to her, I said, well, you're going to be my first. And she said, oh, there's nothing to it, you know. She was, and so it was kind of neat. She kind of eased me in there and everything, but it was really funny, because like, as soon as she asked me, would you do my wedding for me? My heart just, I don't know what you do. It's like, I didn't know what to say, because I was not prepared for that at all. And it did go well, and it was fine. And it was just, sometimes when someone steps up to ask you something, are you hesitant to do it, or are you just willing to do it? Now, there still needs to be discernment with that. And I'm not saying just do anything, right? But I'm talking about what God has really called you to do, and not maybe what someone else has said that you should be doing. Because really we need to be listening to the calling of God, not just what our friends think would be best for us to do, even if it's for the kingdom or not. We're going to look at a couple examples in Old Testament. We're going to look at Moses and Gideon. And then we're going to go into the New Testament, and we're going to look at Paul in terms of their willingness to be able to do what God has asked them to do. And I'm not going to give the whole story about it. We're going to look at some excerpts of Scripture. But there's a time where the Israelites were in Egypt for quite a long time. In fact, it's about 400 years. As they stayed there, the longer they stayed there, the more oppressed they became. They became slaves, basically, to the Egyptians. They had to build bricks, you know, as scripture goes, but things were getting really hard on them, and the Egyptians were kind of singling them out and making life really, really terrible. And they started to cry out to God. God then responds at this time, and he decides he's going to choose this individual called Moses to take his people out of Egypt. And which is kind of cool. And there's a whole story that kind of goes into it. But God and Moses have this discussion. And I'm just going to put some scripture verses in here just to talk about that description of the discussion that they had. In Exodus 3, 9 through 12, it says, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me," referencing God, "and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Now remember, Moses used to be with Pharaoh's family. Right? He was raised by them. And so he's like, "Who am I supposed to be able to do that?" But God says, "I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Right? And that's the sign. God says, "I will be with you." Well, Moses is like, "Oh, okay, I'm on board with this. We're going to go right to it," right? Probably, no, he doesn't really do that, right? So basically what he says is this, in Exodus 4, as the conversation continues on, verse 1, Moses answered, "What if they don't believe me, or if they don't listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" You know, he's talking about the Israelites. "What if they don't believe that I'm supposed to take you out of Egypt," right? And he comes up with this. God speaks to them, and you know, he has a little staff there, and he turns into a snake, and you know, he does a couple other things. But anyhow, this is what Moses is concerned about. If we go to verse 10, and Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. You don't want me, because I'm going to mumble those words. I'm going to have some words that are going to be like, you know, that it's not going to make sense, you know, whatever. I'm not a good speaker." He's making excuses, isn't he? So much so that he says here in verse 13, Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." He's pleading right to the point, because God always has an answer for him, even when he's in his weakness. They're showing his weakness and trying to justify he should not be the one to go. God always comes up with a counter and saying, "No, I'm sending you." Finally, it gets down to Moses didn't want to do it. He says it, "Send someone else." How many times have you said that to God? How many times have you justified that you are not the one that God is really pulling to be able to go to this situation or this event or whatever it is, either speak to an individual or call someone or whatever it is that you have to do, and it's like, "Well, someone else will do that." Because we have this little bubble around us called our comfort zone border, and we don't like getting outside of that little comfort zone. Right? Moses had already dealt with Pharaoh. He left on bad terms. He left the Israelites on bad terms. Remember, he killed that one soldier there, and then the Israelites are thinking that, "Oh, you know, who are you to kind of tell us what to do," and stuff like that. So he's kind of had, where'd my paper go? He's kind of had some bad situations that went with that, right? And then God wants him to go back into that. I'll get it. Go back into that situation and take the people out of Egypt. I can see that he would have some concerns on that sort of thing. Pretty hesitant on the whole deal. But in the end, what does Moses do? Yeah, he listens to God and he does what he's supposed to. And he becomes, you know, a great part of Scripture and about of the Israelites coming to know who God is and the nation developing and all that, which is really something amazing. We can also look at this here in Judges 6:14 through 16, where the Israelites were being held captive, really like as slaves bondage by the Midianites. And I'm sure they have been praying. And it talks in the scripture about how they have to do things in secret because as soon as the wheat comes into full harvest and stuff, that's where the raiders come in. They take all the crops, they take all their stuff. And it's like, what have they got left to live on? What have they got to be able to grow their nation? They can't. And it says here in verses 14 through 16, it says, the Lord turned to him, Gideon, and said, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of the Midianite hands. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon said, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Again, we're putting those qualifications in there. I'm not the one that you should be choosing to do these sort of things. And the Lord answered him, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. All right, what's common about this verse versus with Moses' verse? You remember? What are some of the things that are real common?
Self-doubt.
Right, there's some self-doubt in there. And also that the Lord says to both of them, I will
with you.
I will be with you during that time. And I think that's really important to remember, is that God isn't just sending you out alone to be eaten by the wolves or whatever. He's going to continue to be with you if he sends you, right? There's going to be something about that. There's going to be some strength in there. Then we look at another verse over here. Paul had been, this is the New Testament section here. We're going to be in Acts. And Paul has been going around preaching the word, and he's made some converts, and he's also made some enemies during that time. He drops into this one town called Lystra. And in Lystra, there is a man that was like a crippled from birth and stuff. And Paul, through the miracles of God working through him, healed that individual. So he started walking. And the people saw that, and they started worshiping Paul. And it's like, Paul said, don't do that. Don't start worshiping me. I'm just an average person, just like you. And Paul was trying to get them convinced to be able to not do that act of worship. Well, there were some followers from Iconium and stuff that came over that really did not like what Paul was preaching. And they got the Lystrians to be able to turn against Paul. So much so, they decided to stone him. So let's just read this here. In Acts 14, 19 through 20. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. I don't know where the tools came from. It was my program for downloading stuff. It just quit on me this week. And so I had to get it from a different source. I didn't realize what the tools was. At any rate, I want you to think about that. When you stone somebody, all right, maybe you haven't seen a stoning lately. There was one just last week over there in the other road, but maybe you missed that. No, there wasn't. But I tell you that when you do stone someone, it's not a pretty sight. Right, they're taking these stones and they're on a cliff and you're down below and they're throwing the stone. So not only the force of throwing the stone and gravity's taking it, and it's hitting you. And obviously it knocks you unconscious, it can disfigure you, break bones, all that. Eventually, the end result of stoning is death. That's really just, there's no way to look at that. Other than when you're stoned, you are dead at the end of the stoning, right? And so what happened here is like, but after his disciples gathered around him, got up and went back. He was dragged outside the city, thinking that he was dead, right? And then right afterwards, he says they gathered around Paul, and he got up and went back into the city. Wait a minute, Paul went back into the city that he was just stoned in, right? And then he says the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Why would Paul go back into the city of a place where he was just stoned? We can think of many, many reasons why I would not want to go back into that town. Yeah, right. He forgot something.
Yes, God.
Right, right. God had moved Paul to preach something in Lystra, and he wasn't done preaching. So how is it we get these figures like Moses and we get Gideon who seem to be so hesitant to be able to do something, and then we get someone like Paul who just dives into danger and just does the will of God in there? We get to these two different contrasts of people. Now, this message is not about you putting yourself in harm, okay? So just so we have the clarification on that aspect. And that's not what I'm saying, because I don't think God always puts people into harm's way in order to do His work. But I do think God has something for you and you and you to do every day in terms of sharing the gospel. The question is, are you going to dive into it, or are you going to be hesitant and say, well, choose someone else to do that? Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's watch the video and see what we've got here.
It is God who restores order or shalom to chaos. The humans are His instruments. And no story greater than the story of Jesus, fully God and yet fully human. Stories in the life of Jesus is His baptism. We have the water representing chaos. We have Jesus in His humanity coming and stepping off the bank into the chaos, not standing on the bank and talking about it or addressing it, but actually stepping into it. So Jesus becomes as our teacher, our rabbi, our mentor, if you will. Jesus becomes an illustration that we need to not stand on the bank and shout at people in tohu. What we need to do, like Jesus, is to get off the bank and down into the churning tohu of the chaos of our world in order to be God's shalom. By my calculation, most of Jesus' teaching in the Bible, other than what He does the last week in Jerusalem, takes place in Galilee. This is the province of Galilee. That's where religious Jews live. They shunned anything they thought would bring COVID. So they wouldn't eat with sinners. They wouldn't touch unclean people, not because they were cold and hard and didn't care, but because they learned in the Hebrew Bible, God doesn't want us to be involved with tohu. So stay away from tohu. But if Jesus is the God-man that's promised to restore tohu to shalom, then He is going to engage chaos. Turn to your gospel, if you would, please. How does Matthew begin this story?
When Jesus saw the crowd around Him, He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake.
Okay, stop. Now, in English, that simply means let's cross the sea. But to the audience of the first century, there's more to it than that, because they thought of themselves as this is our side. The other side is where people are different from what we are. It's a much more Greek and Roman. Everything is huge, everything is modern, very sexual rituals, and of course, bloodshed, the arena. To the Jew, this is chaos. So when Jesus said to His disciples, let's go to the other side, I think they had a significant reaction. We don't go there. That is tohu country. You could say He's God, so He knows what's coming. He's God, so He isn't going to sin. I would grant all of that, and praise the Lord that it's true. And then I can stop you a moment and say, but he was every bit as human as you are. Where temptations were just as real to him as they were to you. What on earth is Jesus going to do there? You have to feel the tension of the disciples' minds of why would Jesus want to go there when he said, let's go to the other side. Let's go back to the story. Will you share Mark's account?
Yeah. He said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There was also other boats with them. A furious storm came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so it was near the swamp.
Stop. Where else have you heard this story before? Where have you heard of that? He got in a boat, and a storm came, and the sailors fought the storm, and then the sailor said to the guy who was sleeping on a cushion in the bottom of the boat, don't you care if we drown? This is Jonah. This is a reenacting of the Jonah story. Very similar details. But think about the difference. Where is Jonah going when he gets into the storm? Away from the mission. Away from the tohu. Jonah doesn't want anything to do with Nineveh. Nineveh is ISIS. Nineveh is Al-Qaeda. Nineveh is the terrorists who want to kill our servicemen and women in the East. We hate the Assyrians. They have butchered tens of thousands of us. You think I want God to forgive Nineveh? You got to be crazy. I want you to roast them and kill them all. And I'm willing to die. So he doesn't spare Nineveh. So he gets in the boat, he goes away from the mission. He avoids the tohu. He doesn't want to break shalom. In fact, if you read the story, he does everything he can to prevent the mission from happening. He identifies chaos, but he refuses to engage it. He doesn't want shalom to come to those evil people he thinks that has come. A storm comes, he gets thrown overboard, a big fish swallows him, then the fish vomits him out, he's covered with yuck, but he's okay. So now he says, okay, God, I'll go. Here's the sermon he preaches. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be damned to hell. Now notice he doesn't tell them what they did wrong. He doesn't tell them what they should do to prevent it. It's like he's doing everything he can to sabotage the message so they won't repent. And then Jonah tells God why he ran away. He says, I know you. You are a shalom bringer. You are merciful. You love to forgive. And I can't live with a God who forgives his enemies. In fact, I can't live with a God who forgives my enemies. Where Jonah refused the mission, Jesus, knowing the chaos on the other side of the sea, goes anyway. So Jesus lands there, and he meets this guy. The man came up to Jesus, and he saw Jesus and began to shout at him. He is absolutely unclean. He's in a tomb. He's oozing body fluids, both because he cut himself and because of the chains that he would break that they put on him. Imagine how much people despised him or thought he was disgusting that they would chain him up. He's living with an area where there are pigs, which throughout Scripture represent what is unclean, and he's possessed by a legion of demons. Doesn't matter to Jesus. He looks at this absolute tohu as you could be, in light of what the Hebrew Bible says. And Jesus recognizes chaos, he engages that chaos, and by the power he had as God, he begins to cultivate shalom. What I want you to see is the disciples never get out of the boat. Only Jesus does. I don't think they wanted to be in contact with that kind of tohu. They have been taught their whole lives, don't touch unclean things, like pigs, like demons, like naked people, like people who are in tombs, don't touch dead bodies. And they didn't want anything to do with it. They didn't feel bad for the guy, but they wanted nothing to do with it. That was one of the most convicting moments in my discipleship journey, where I realized how easy it is to walk away from tohu. See, you will have that option too. Your mission, as we get into discipleship, is to become part of God's great program of sending you to identify chaos in people, in creation, to engage it, big or small, and by His grace and power, through your participation, to begin to bring shalom to that chaos. Disciples are people who say, where's the tohu, and can I do anything to cultivate shalom? Every time you spend 5 minutes with somebody who eats alone, and every time you bring lunch to a homeless person or a hungry person, and every time you take a moment to put a card in somebody's path that says, I'm praying for you, every time you take 5 minutes for your grandma, even though you've got things that would be a lot more fun to do, every time you spend 3 minutes with somebody in tohu, that's something that is the biggest thing that's ever happened since creation. Will you choose to go away, or will I choose to go into? Jesus left the shalom of heaven, came down to earth sinless. He could have stood on the bank and shouted at those in the water, in the chaos of life, but he didn't. He came and he was born in 3 feet of sheep manure, representing all the chaos of a broken world. That's an invitation to those who would imitate him, disciples in other words, to say, are you willing to step off the bank into the chaos of the water? Not simply as pastors and missionaries and youth workers, but as lawyers and teachers and electricians, and do it with passion to follow Jesus, just the way that original 12 disciples did in Jesus' day.
Again, it's pretty interesting to be able to look at the video of what Ray Vanderlyn is saying about Jesus showing the disciples what to do. That tohu, the Greek word for chaos. And the idea is that we are to engage that and bring shalom, which isn't just peace. Remember he talked about it's the home. It's a life. To bring a life that is has joy and love and stuff into it. And that's really what we are to do as Christians. But it's a process that we have to learn. And sometimes we have very difficult pre-taught things into us before we came into those doors today. And you know what God has to do is break down those walls so that you can start to think not on what you think should be done, but you think on what God wants done. So there's scripture that talks about that. In fact, there's a story in Acts chapter 10 where it talks about this person, Cornelius. He was a centurion, which, you know, basically he's in charge of probably 100 officers and stuff like that. He gets a visit from God, an angel, that says, your prayers and alms have been, you know, received. Basically, this Cornelius did things for God, giving up some of the things that he has, and it was recognized. And an angel comes over to visit him for that sort of thing. And you're thinking, oh, that's pretty amazing, you know, that God would take time to do this with a Roman centurion, because that's not even a Jew. That's a Gentile. And it's funny how God works, because God told Cornelius, go to this place over in Joppa where this man Peter is. Get him and bring him to your home. That's his response. You know, God's telling him what to do. And you know what Cornelius does? Immediately he gets three of his servants to go over to this place to get this Peter guy. And before they get over there, Peter's up on top of this building. We're kind of waiting for a meal and everything. And he falls asleep or he goes into a trance or whatever. And God gives him a dream, a vision. And I want to go over that vision because it really talks about how we are so stuck on our ways sometimes that it's hard for us to get out of them. So in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, he says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, these are those men coming over to see him, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet began to let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And the voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. So when you see these, so just so you know, in Jewish law, there's all types of dietary laws. And one of them is not to eat reptiles and other things. You can't have like lobster, you can't have pig because of their hooves and stuff. You know, and it's everything, and those things were in the sheet, and he was told to kill. What do you think Peter's response? Now, Peter is a man after God's own heart. You would think he'd say, yes, Lord, right? But in the end, he says this here to him. He says, surely not. Not me. He says, I haven't eaten anything impure or unclean ever in my life. I have followed the dietary laws to the T. And you will never find a fault in me, is what he's saying. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And then this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back. And it was like, it was gone. That was the experience that he had. It means almost like nothing. Until you combine that vision with the experience that Cornelius is having. All right, so God's little octopus hands are working on something over here, and he's working on something over here at the same time. Because what comes to mind on this here is that the men come to the door knocking, looking for him. And then look at this, and this is on verse 19 and 20. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So here's another message that comes in there. God's sending these guys, go with them. Don't hesitate. And do you know why God says not to hesitate? Because the three men that are coming are Gentiles. So Paul's just had this vision. He's thinking about it. And now he's going to come up with these three men and spend some time with them, having no clue why they want them. What ends up happening is they take Peter to Cornelius' house. Right? They actually bow down to him. And Peter says, don't do that. Very similar to what Paul was happening to Paul in Lystra, remember? He says, don't do that. He says, I'm just like you. But then the story comes out in terms of why Peter was called. The story of what happened to Cornelius and the visitation of the angel, you know, telling us to go over there. And he says, I'm here now. Why do you want me here? And then this is what really makes sense into all this whole scene here. In verses 27 through 29, and then 34 and 35. He says, while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. Where in Scripture does it say that a Jew should never enter the home of a Gentile? It doesn't. So where does that come from? Yeah, it comes from man. It comes from all the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the laws that they want to have to keep you pure, keep the Jewish people pure, right? Don't come in contact with those Gentiles, those heathens, those dogs, those people that, you know, do not know our ways, that do not know God, don't want anything to do with us. We don't want anything to do with them. You know, they're terrible people. And it's funny that he would say that right to them. It's against the law for me to even enter this place. And which is really something that Peter believed, but it was not true. So when he does enter, right, he gets there, he says this, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Why? Because of that vision that he had about the food. If God is calling Peter to speak to the Gentiles, then by golly, that's what Peter ought to do. And stop having those barriers, those walls that you have preconceived or have been taught since the beginning of your life, right? So he says here, so when I was sent for you, I came without raising any objection that I may ask why you sent for me. And Cornelius goes through this whole deal, right? And near the end of it, Peter says this. He began to speak. He says, now I realize how true it is that our God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the ones who fear him and does what is right. So I need to ask you this. Who was blessed in this story? Was it Cornelius? Of course he was. Yeah, he and his whole family was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, they all came to be believers because Peter came. And it was like a phenomenal story. But what we're forgetting about this particular story is that Peter was blessed too. Peter learned a huge lesson that the God that the Jews serve is the same God that the Gentiles serve. If they choose to serve him. You see, Peter's head is Jewish, and it's very much, this is our God, and God is great, but he's our God, he's not your God, because you're going to just mess things up if you come into the scene. And God is correcting Peter because he would never have gone over there. He would have hesitated. He would have chosen not to go over to see Cornelius simply because he was a Gentile. Simply because he was a heathen. A non-Jew. But God corrected that in his mind. And it's a reminder to me that when we step into that area of chaos, we step into that tohu area where God is calling us. Not only are you going to be able to do something powerful for God with His Spirit, but you are going to learn a lesson as well. Every time. If you choose not to do God's bidding, you're choosing not to grow in faith with God. Because you don't trust Him enough for God to make changes in you. You will grow as you reach out and do the things for God. And that's a powerful lesson to learn. But if we stay in our little cloistered of our community of Christians and just the fellowship that we have, but never reach out to those that are, you know, wayward, where they really don't even want to hear about God. But just remember, your mission isn't just to preach the gospel. It's to live the gospel. That when you do things for others, you give God the glory for it. And it's like, yeah, you might be preaching to them with a word or two. But most importantly, you're preaching them to them by the way you live. That's what makes the difference. Jesus intentionally went into an area of into the Decapolis area and ran into this demon-possessed man that was, and he brought peace to that man. That man then stayed in that area so that when Jesus or the disciples even returned later, guess what? They were received. That's where the 4,000 were fed, in that area. Had that whole scene not happened with that demon-possessed man, Jesus probably would not have been welcome to be there and to preach. Stepping out and doing God's work, are you going to be hesitant, choosing not to grow, choosing not to be closer to God? Sometimes it's painful. Don't get me wrong. It's hard. And it's to get over those mindsets that we have when we were brought up as a child. And to really just know God pure, right from the source of who He is, and accept that. That's a hard process. But God works with you because He says, He says, what? I'm going to be with you. And I want to show you something. There's an Old Testament here, Jeremiah. It really struck me just reading this. It's kind of his plea, almost like a cry out to the Lord. Because his job as a prophet with the Israelites is not an easy job. He says this in Jeremiah 20:7-9. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Now, if we just take a moment there to think about that, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet for God. Who wouldn't want to do that? And Jeremiah was kind of on board when he's like, okay, I can do that for you. But when you start to find out the results of bringing God's word, some people will accept it. In Jeremiah's case, pretty near everyone rejected it. And they rejected him for bringing that word. And that's why he says that you basically deceived me. I thought this was going to be a cool job, and it wasn't. It's not about a job. And he says this, right? But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, that means to hesitate. Don't do the work that God has been put in my heart. It says, His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. The power of God is so strong. It's stronger than His own will. He has to preach. Because He can't sit still. It's kind of cool. But look what's really cool, what He says about this here. In verse 11, the same chapter. But the Lord is with me. Right? Where did we hear that before? Moses, right? And Gideon. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their honor will never be forgotten. Or their dishonor will never be forgotten. I want you to know that when you go out and do God's work, God will be with you. While you're doing that work, it's great work, and you'll make, depending upon what it is, small, great, doesn't really matter. But in that time, I want you to know that God's working on your heart to bring you closer to Him. So that as He calls, it becomes easier to do His work. Why? Because you trust Him all the more. To be a disciple is to do what God wants you to do. If you choose not to do what God wants you to do, are you truly choosing to be a disciple of Christ? Or do you want to be in the category where, yeah, I believe there's a God, I believe there's Jesus, I believe he did all these things for me, but never participate in his kingdom? That's your choice. Amen? All right, Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this word that we have here today, and may it rest upon our hearts. And as Peter was meditating on his vision and Cornelius on his, Moses and Gideon meditating on what God had spoke to them, may we meditate as well. Rethink what God wants us to do. Father, just make it evident. Sometimes we have a hard time hearing your voice. We have a hard time knowing exactly what it is that you want us to do. But I think when we take those leaps of faith to trust God, you'll be there holding our hands, guiding us in a way that we never thought possible. Why do I say that, Lord? Because we have experienced that. I've experienced that. The more we come to trust you, the more of a disciple we become. Help us to do that, Father. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.